I want to preach this morning from Philippians chapter 2, and then at the end I've got a couple of words that I'll give. If I could just read this scripture. Very well-known scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, or made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the image or the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you look at the context of this passage, in the first four verses, he has appealed to the Philippians to follow what is perhaps the hardest command of all, which is to love one another and to count one another as more significant than yourself. That's a hard thing to do. I think it's a hard thing to do in the body of Christ because we have high expectations for one another. We feel that that person should behave in a very sanctified way because of all the blessings they've had in God, but we forget to forget that we also should behave in that kind of way. And so sometimes we have those high expectations of those around us at the same time as we're minimizing the expectations that God has for us. So we need to love one another and count one another more significant than ourselves. And that's a hard command. And so Paul backs it up by rooting and grounding it in the example of Jesus Christ himself and the way in which he fulfilled this command. So the verses 5 through 11 are his backup or his foundation for the appeal that he's made to them in the first four verses of the chapter. And so what it means is we're to have the same attitude in our conduct toward one another as Christ did toward us. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this same attitude toward one another, the very same that Jesus did toward us. And the following verses then develop this thought by presenting Jesus as the supreme example of this sacrificial, self-giving servanthood that Paul has been urging the Philippians to practice toward each other. And I was saying to a group of young men yesterday that we need to find, particularly as men, we need to resolve the issues of position, of identity and position and power. We need to find our identity as a son. We need to find our position as a servant. And once we have found our identity as sons and daughters, once we've found our job description and our title as servant, then we find the power of God is available to us. That's a 30-second condensation of a long teaching. But I want to encourage you this morning that, because he's talking here about finding the position of a servant by possessing the identity of the Son of God for ourselves, that you don't need to have you don't need to build a false identity around yourself. You don't need to have a great title or position in life to make yourself something. You already have the greatest position that God can give anyone. Servant. Slave. Praise God. Did you sign up for that? That's what I am. And so you are too. And guess what? If we all hold that position, this is going to be the best place on earth to live. Isn't it? Nobody's here to lord it over anybody else. We're all here to serve one another. And don't you think that that's what the lost are looking for? Don't you think it would be attractive to come into a community of people where everyone is loving and serving one another? I think it would be. And that's what church is supposed to be. Now, I understand we're not perfect. My wife informed me last night of the very same fact. This is what happens when you get married. In fact, this is why, men, you get married. Among other reasons. And so I realized again, I had that revelation that I wasn't perfect. And but you know what? Even though we aren't perfect, even though we have faults, we can still serve and love one another. Because Jesus fills us with His Spirit and gives us His grace and the ability to do that. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude we're to have toward each other, which was the attitude He had toward me. I'm so thankful He did have that merciful attitude toward me, and I want to have it toward others. Now, then he tells us that Christ was God. This, in verse 6, he says, He came in the form of God. Now, that means He had the identity of God. He had the status of God. It wasn't just He came in some kind of, the form doesn't mean just an outward thing that didn't have any inner reality. It means the substance or image or identity of God, the status of God. When He came in the form of God, He didn't just look like He was God, He was God. See, Jesus was the one who said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And I am was the name of God. That's the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses. He said, Moses said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God said to him, "Tell them, I am has sent you." That's all we need to know about God. He is, I am. And so when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that's why they picked up stones to stone Him, because they knew the claim He was making. Now, Jesus never gave us the option. C.S. Lewis said this many years ago, far better than I ever could. Jesus never gave us the option of considering Him to be some kind of great moral teacher or philosopher that had a bunch of platitudes or motivational speaker or whatever. Either you accept Jesus as God, or you have to consider Him or write Him off as some kind of lunatic who thought He was God and should be locked up someplace. Because Jesus said very clearly, when you look at me, you're looking at God. I am God. That's what He said. So He didn't give us the option that the world relegates Jesus to, well, He was a great teacher. No, that's not an option. Either you have to accept that He was God or that He was a lunatic. And then He said, now if I'm a lunatic, why are these things happening in my life and through me? You watch and you judge. Yet in spite of the fact that He was God and claimed to be God, He did not consider the fact that being God was something to be used for His own advantage, something to be held on to, or as Paul writes here, a thing to be grasped. We use whatever status we've got, or whatever financial advantage we've got, or whatever connections we've got, that we use it to our own advantage. That's what people do. But Jesus had the greatest advantage of all. He was God. And yet He refused to use the fact that He was God as something that He could take advantage of, something to be grasped or held on to. But instead, in the presence of God the Father, in the council of eternity, He made a decision. And that's what makes the birth of Jesus unique. It isn't just that He was born of a virgin, but for the first and only time in history, a man decided to be born. That's incredible, isn't it? And this was the decision that Jesus made in the councils of eternity. It says, He made Himself nothing, or He literally emptied Himself, taking on the form of a slave, servant, being born in the likeness of men. He chose to take on the form of a slave. A slave was the lowest form of human life in the world into which He entered. Every person in the Greek-speaking world would have known what He meant. It was repulsive. But that's how Jesus came. And the fact that He took on the form of a slave does not mean He simply took on the external appearance of a slave or He disguised Himself as a slave. No, He became a slave. To be in the form of God meant being God. To take on the form of a slave equally meant being a slave, having the identity of a slave, having the status of a slave. But the amazing thing is that it was in this form of a slave that He manifested the very identity of God. He overturned every possible apple cart. that you could ever have, that anyone could ever have about who God was. See, and so these verses here that I read this morning, they show us what Jesus was like as a man, but they show more than what Jesus was like as a man. They show us what it means to be God. That's what they do. This is what it means to be God. This is what he did for us. And what did it mean for Christ to empty himself? Well, the next words, as we follow into verse 7, tell us. He did so by coming in the likeness, or the image, is the word here, of men. Now, this goes back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that God made man in his own image. And so, when we sinned and rebelled against God, we lost the image of God. We lost that perfect image that we were made in. And so now there's a problem, and it's non-resolvable by any human means. We are lost. We have lost the image of God. We are separated from him. There's no way that we can get back to him. The only solution is for God to take on man's image. Now think about this for a minute. This is an amazing thing. God gave us his image. We destroyed it. It's our fault, not his. But he takes the solution upon himself, and the solution is now God is going to take on our image, our ruined image, our dirty image, our soiled image, our useless, horrible image, with all of its limitations, yet he's going to do it somehow without sin. And why did he do it? So that we could get his image back. Oh, that's amazing. That is incredible. It says in Romans 8 that before the foundation of the world, he called us and foreordained us that we would be conformed to the image of God. Before we ever sinned and fell and lost the image, before all of that, before the foundation of the world, God foreordained. He had a plan whereby we would get the image back. So before we had a problem, God had the answer. Well, I don't care what problem you've got in here this morning. God already has the answer for it. I know it's a bit trite, and sometimes my wife gets a little bit cross with me. Well, more than sometimes. But I like to say, God doesn't have any problems. He only has solutions. And I know in the midst of some turmoil or trouble or stress that you're going through, it's like, how can you say that God, you know, so simplistically that God only has solutions and we have problems? And yet it is true. It is true. Even though it may not seem to be true, even though you're battling through all sorts of issues that are very real in your life, even though you may feel right at the bottom of it, it's still true that God has solutions for your problems. And, you know, as the lady was testifying this morning, before she knew what the 62-pound bill was, God had caused somebody in some company or whatever somewhere to write a 63-pound check. That's probably before she knew that she was owing 62. I mean, it's great that you get the provision, but when you realize that God provided the provision before you knew you needed it, that's even better.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes.
And who cares if it's only 62 pounds? God could add a zero to that. Anytime he wants. God can add two zeros or three zeros. He'll provide whatever is needed. Now, for the image of God to be restored, something had to happen. Somebody had to pay a price. We heard about that in the worship time this morning. And here's the interesting thing about Jesus emptying himself. It meant, among other things, giving up the ability to exercise authority by his own power. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the fact is that every day that Jesus lived as a man, when he was in the eternal council of heaven, he had enough power to create the world, Colossians 1 tells us. But when he came as a man into this world, the scripture tells us that every day he lived in obedience and dependence upon who? The Holy Spirit. That's very clear in the New Testament. Then Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit. His authority came from the Spirit. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. I will put my Spirit upon him. Matthew 12 and 18. So his power over the enemy was by the Spirit. But Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Every miracle he did was by the Spirit. Luke 4 and 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. His whole ministry was carried out by the power of the Spirit. Luke 4 continues in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, he's quoting Isaiah 61, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's all by the Spirit. He emptied himself by giving up all of his rights as a son and becoming a slave, one without any rights whatsoever. And when he tied that towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet, that shows what it means to be God. And in that revelation of what it means to be God comes for you and for me this morning the revelation of what it means to follow his son and to tie the towel around our waist in whatever practical application that means. But this has an amazing consequence for us. Now think about this for a minute. Now just think about it. We come to the Holy Spirit the same way Jesus did. A lot of people don't realize this. We come to the Holy Spirit the same way Jesus did. We think, oh, he was God. He could do anything. But no, wait a minute. He emptied himself. He limited himself. He restricted himself. Everything he did was done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's the verses I've been reading. Jesus had no special access to God except through the same Spirit by whom we come to God. That's why Jesus said that when we received the Spirit, we would do greater things than him. Greater, because now we are his worldwide body, hundreds of millions strong. Do you understand that? That's what he meant by it. But, in order for what he has given to be released in our lives, power of the Spirit, there is one vital condition. We must have the same attitude as Jesus did. We have to come to the Lord not to be filled up, but to be emptied, to be poured out. That's what he meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. He says, stop running after all these things. Seek the kingdom, and I'll look after all these things. The 63 pounds, the fare to India. I'll look after all that. But you seek the kingdom first. I think this is an incredible thing. I think it's amazing that I have the same access. If I have the same access to God as Jesus did, then I can do anything that he did. Because he didn't have a special privilege that is not available to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? He didn't have, well, he was God, you know, and so he could do that, but I can't do it because I'm not God. Well, no, that's not the case. Well, no, it is the case that I'm not God. That little point of doctrine. But nevertheless, I have access to God by the same Spirit that Jesus did. Which is why I can lay hands on the sick and see them healed. I can prophesy over people. I love to prophesy over people. I intend to do it in a few minutes. God willing. Alan willing. I'm not equating Alan with God either. We have two members of a new Trinity. And Alan and I would decide who'd be the third. We might allow Terry in there. Now, if we come to God with the same attitude and heart, If we have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that's what I started with, then we will also be able to access the same power that he had access to, because God knows what? That power will then be used to glorify him. Because I'm not in it for myself. I'm in it to be a servant. That's the great title and position that I have in the kingdom of God. I'm a slave. Slave Dave. Sounds pretty good. And so God knows that because I come to him that way, that his power will be used in the right way. So what about us? Are we looking to give away what he's given? Or are we just trying to accumulate more and more for ourselves? And, you can't super-spiritualize your faith to say that you're a slave to God when there's no evidence that you're prepared to express that toward the people around you. Don't come and give me guff. Any guff that, I love the Lord, I just want to serve God, but I don't have much time for these people. No. I mean, the Bible says it pretty plain. If you don't love the people that you have seen, then don't tell me that you love God that you haven't seen. It's a test, isn't it? You don't love the people around you and serve them, then chances are you're not much love of God in your heart. Well, that's a paradox. Many paradoxes, many strange things in the kingdom of God that are contrary to the wisdom of the world. And one of them is, only the slaves, only the servants have the power. The more you resolve your issue of identity, that you're a son or a daughter, you don't need anything else. You resolve your question of position, that you're a servant, that's your title, then you get the power. Then you get the power. But you don't get it before then. In my opinion, the biggest obstacle, now that I'm giving my opinion out, as good as yours, Alan. You still have to figure on that third member to mediate between the two of us. You'll get it in a minute. The biggest obstacle to revival is not the opposition of the world. The world, no problem to God. The biggest problem is the lack of character of Jesus in the church. That's the problem. When we resolve that, we resolve every possible problem we ever had. Now, having emptied himself, he humbled himself. It says, being found in form as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, literally to the extremity of death, even death on a cross, verse 8. Now notice the difference here between emptying himself and humbling himself. The eternal Son of God made the decision to empty himself by entering this world. But it was Jesus, as a man, who made the decision in human history to humble himself. Although in his death no one was more humiliated more than Christ, no one was brought lower. But the interesting thing is, Jesus was not humbled. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He made the call on that one. He could have summoned the legions of angels. He could have called down fire. He could have done anything he wanted to do, but he chose not to. He made the decision. At Calvary, there was only one man who was calling the shots that day. It was Jesus Christ, the man on the cross. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't the mob. It was him who controlled the whole situation and orchestrated it to a deliberate end. And above all, it wasn't Satan. Satan thought. I believe Satan's not omniscient. He's not God. I believe Satan thought. He had it wrapped up. He had it done. But Jesus was orchestrating the whole thing. Because Satan didn't understand the character of God, Jesus used the ignorance of Satan to bring about the greatest victory in the history of fallen man that had ever occurred and that ever will occur, and the greatest defeat of the enemy. The man on the cross was calling the shots. And he's the man we follow. And friends, you may feel you're on a cross today. You may feel that you've been treated badly. You may feel at the bottom of the heap. You may feel circumstances are against you and things are difficult. But you know what? If you're a son or a daughter of God, you're calling the shots. There is no place for a victim mentality in the kingdom of God. And I invite Alan to open the door and kick that mentality out. It's disgusting to God. Have I ever been in it? Ask my wife. Don't ask her. Has a spirit of a pouting, sulking little boy ever come upon me? Thank God my wife is 4,000 miles away. I confess it. I'm not perfect. That's the great revelation of the morning that seems to be coming across. But you know what? We can still have victory. I invite all of you, if you ever see me in a victim mentality, in a pouting, sulking mode, give me a swift kick in the backside and say, start being the man of God that you are. Thank you. Somebody always takes me up on it. But now we come in the passage to a turning point, and that's in verse 9. It's the therefore. And at the beginning of verse 9, this therefore marks a decisive change, because the previous three verses, 6, 7, and 8, have spoken of the humiliation of Christ, but the next three verses, 9, 10, and 11, speak of his exaltation. These are amazing verses. I love them. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You just want to stop and say amen, hallelujah, or whatever you want to say. Okay, now, but notice the contrast here. Christ humbled himself, but God exalted him. The previous three verses are all about what Jesus has done. Now it's about what God the Father has done. And the exaltation is a direct consequence of the humiliation, which expresses that profound biblical principle that humility leads to exaltation as surely as pride leads to downfall. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. At the end of verse 8, we're left with the Son of God hanging naked on a cross, which was such a disgusting thing that in polite Roman society you were not even allowed to use the word stauros, cross. If a Roman was transported in time through 2,000 years and came into a society where buildings had crosses on them, he would be absolutely stunned. And so, but then, at the end of verse 8, with the Son of God left hanging on a cross, in one dramatic intervention, in resurrecting him, and in seating him, it says at his right hand, God the Father raised Jesus from the depths to the heights. His resurrection means he lives forever. But his exaltation means he reigns forever. Yes. But the church gets the first part, except for the dead part that isn't the church. They get it. His resurrection means he lives forever. But they don't get the second part. His exaltation means he reigns forever. That's the part that we need to get into our spirits. And the word that Paul uses here to express this exaltation, it's the only place in the whole New Testament it occurs. It means to super exalt, to raise to the highest heights. It's not just that Christ is raised higher than somebody else, but that Christ, who made himself so very low, has now been lifted so very high that he's in a place totally different from anyone or anything else. And as part of this exaltation, he's been given a new name. Now, in biblical thinking, a name was used not merely to distinguish one person from another, but a name was given, like Jacob, positively, somewhat positively, or Nabal, very negatively, but names were given to reveal something in the person's character or nature, which is one of the reasons we should be prayerful when we name our children, because we're placing part of what we believe is God's destiny upon them. My daughter Anna is here this morning. We named her because we believe she had a prophetic call in her life, which is in line with Anna the prophetess in Scripture, and that has been working itself out, still is, and will yet be. And so names are significant. So the name Jesus, which is a variant of Joshua, same name, it means Savior, Deliverer. Matthew 1, verse 21 tells us that. But when it says here that he has given him, he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is a new name. This isn't a name like Jesus. That was the name that he had in his earthly ministry. This is a name above every other name. This is unlike even the name that Jesus bore in his earthly life, which he fulfilled at the cross, the meaning of it being our Savior, Deliverer. The greatest name, the name above all names, can only be one name, the very name of God, Yahweh. I am. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. And centuries later, in Isaiah chapter 42 and 8, God spoke through the prophet saying the same thing. I am Yahweh. That is my name. It hadn't changed. Now, the Jews, when they read the word Yahweh in the Bible, they by the time of Jesus, at any rate, they wouldn't even pronounce the name. It was considered to be so holy. So when they got to that name in the Bible, they would say Lord instead of Yahweh. And so what happens is that the vowels of the Hebrew word Adonai for Lord get mixed up with the consonants of the name of God, Yahweh. And so what they did in when they added vowels into the Hebrew Bible was that they took this, the four consonants for Yahweh, and they added in, but they put in the vowels for Adonai, the word Lord, to remind people that whenever they got to that part of the Bible, they must not say Yahweh, but they must say Lord. And when you add together the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai, you get a word that never existed. Jehovah. So those witnesses are mistaken in more ways than one. They're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. That wasn't a very seeker-sensitive comment for Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're in error. Now, God says in Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. And this is the passage Paul has in his mind in Philippians 2, as now being fulfilled. God prophesies, to me every knee shall bow. Not to someone else, but to me. Every knee shall bow. To me every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Jesus says, now it's fulfilled. So that this name, this new name of Jesus that is given to him, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So God says through Isaiah that to him every knee shall bow. This prophetic declaration is now fulfilled in Jesus. And so the phrase, the name of Jesus, does not mean the name Jesus. It means the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus. And the identity of the name is given in the next phrase, where it is said that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the word that they read whenever they got to Yahweh. That's who he is. So that this Jesus of Nazareth is now Lord. He is Yahweh. That's the only name above every name. It's the name of God himself. And this is of enormous importance because like any name biblically, it reveals who Jesus is. It reveals to us that this son of Mary, this carpenter of Nazareth, this Galilean rabbi, this prophetic preacher, Jesus, in his earthly role, according to his earthly name, the Savior and Deliverer of mankind, this man, Jesus, has a new name and a new identity now revealed, foreseen centuries before by the prophet Isaiah when he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his exaltation of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Jesus, now revealed as Almighty God, as Yahweh, has taken up his place of government, just as Isaiah prophesied. And maybe even more than what the prophet saw, he has been raised up to rule the entire universe. His resurrection means he lives forever. His exaltation means he rules forever. And we are a people of the kingdom. And that's why. We're a people who expect to see the government of God come in our lives. We're people who believes that God reigns and rules over this present world. We're people who are prepared to live and, if necessary, to die for the advancement of that kingdom, because we know that even if it costs us our lives, we'll reign forever with Him in eternity. But we're a kingdom people, folks. We're not just the people who theologically correctly believe in the resurrection, but we're now just waiting for God to deliver us out of this present miserable existence in which He is powerless to do anything and rapture us out of it. We've got our fire insurance when we were saved. We're not going to hell, but we're just powerless and impotent and waiting for God, who doesn't have the ability apparently to do anything more in this world than to save a few here and there. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not what He died for. He's not just resurrected, He's ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the amazing news in Ephesians that comes to us out of Ephesians, for Pete's sake, folks, read your Bible. Stop watching the internet. Stop watching the television. Stop doing a bunch of stuff. I mean, you can still do some stuff. But, you know, stop doing getting your information from the world instead of from the Word. The information you need to live comes from the Word of God. And the more pressing the battle is, the more you need your information from the Word of God. If you're sick, you need the information that God is a healer. If you're broke, you need the information that God is your provider. If you're depressed, you need the information that God can raise you up and restore you. That's the information I'm not going to get from the internet or the television or the newspaper or some idiot that's trying to give me charismatic advice. I didn't say that. God have mercy on me. Thank you for that, amen. You know, our response to all this is so important, isn't it? According to these verses, God's purpose in exalting Christ is that every knee should bow before Him and every tongue confess Him as Lord. What does it mean to bow the knee? I ask you the question this morning. I'll tell you what, it means a lot more than just saying a prayer of commitment. I had a neighbor once who thought he was saved because he'd gone forward at some altar call at 5 years of age, but it was a delusion. Means a lot more than just saying a prayer. Matter of fact, it means a lot more than just showing up in church on Sunday, though that's important. It means a life of discipleship. If you follow somebody, the person you follow sets the pace. I had a young man with me a year ago that used to go running with me, and I found out after I'd mistakenly asked him to go running with me that he ran track at a national level in the United Kingdom a few years ago. So I found out that he set the pace. And he told me how fast to go. He pushed me just to the point, you know, where I would have cardiac arrest. then let me have a little break. But you see, that's how it is with God. Well, this has just been a church split, or somebody's been offended at something. Or I've gone on too long. I figured that out. It's all right. If you follow somebody, I am almost done, the person you follow sets the pace and determines the direction. That's what discipleship is about. You get into this and you find out you're in up to your eyeballs more than you ever figured. But that's God. That's what it's like to walk with God. The only decision, in fact, you can make is whether you're going to obey or not obey. The rest isn't up to you. Whether you're going to bow the knee or not bow the knee. See, so many are like the rich young ruler who want to follow Jesus on his own terms, but we can't do that. It has to be his terms if you want his reward. Are you prepared to follow this Jesus who has done so much for you? If you are, you'll be ready to follow him. In radical discipleship, you'll be ready to rise above the selfishness of your self-interest. You'll be ready to come to the cross. You'll be ready to carry the cross wherever it goes. For every one of us, the ground rules are the same. We follow, he leads. But here's the basis for our confidence. If we follow Christ this way, we'll be losing what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. We'll find God's purposes for our lives. And he has a wonderful reward for those who follow him this way. For even as Christ first humbled himself and then was exalted, so we also humble ourselves in our serving of him. But one day we will also be exalted by the very same power that exalted Christ himself. Because in the very next chapter of Philippians, Paul says this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, God himself, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So no matter what we suffer here, no matter how much we share in his humiliation, in due course, we will be raised with Christ to the highest heights. We'll enter the presence of the exalted ruler of the universe, and we'll find our destiny for all eternity at the foot of his throne. The way of the cross is the path to glory. That's why I call this message. You have to wait to the end to find out. The path to glory. The way of the cross is the path to glory. That's the message of these verses, and that is our destiny.